This morning we'll be looking at Jeremiah chapter 7, and we're in here because Mr. Spittler is not in here, but Lord willing, he'll be back next week, and those who usually meet in this room can continue with Scottish church history, and the rest of us will find a room somewhere else. Now, Jeremiah chapter 7, please listen as I read the verses from this chapter. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word, and say, Hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in these lying words, saying, The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, or walk after the other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, We are delivered to do all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I have seen it, says the Lord. But go now to my place, which was in Shiloh, and where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these works, says the Lord, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear, and I called you, but you did not answer, therefore I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to this place which I gave to you and your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brethren, the whole posterity of Ephraim. Therefore do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry or prayer for them, nor make intercession to me, for I will not hear you. Do you not see what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven. And they pour out drink offerings to other gods, that they may provoke me to anger. Do they provoke me to anger, says the Lord? Do they not provoke themselves to the shame of their own faces? Therefore thus says the Lord God, Behold, my anger and my fury will be poured out on this place, on man and on beast, on the trees of the field and on the fruit of the ground, and it will burn and not be quenched. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices, and eat meat. For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. But this is what I commanded them, saying, Obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. And walk in the ways that I have commanded you, that it may be well with you. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but followed the counsels and the dictates of their evil hearts, and went backward, and not forward. Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have even sent to you all my servants the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them. Yet they did not obey me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. Therefore you shall speak all these words to them, but they will not obey you. You shall also call to them, but they will not answer you. So you shall say to them, This is a nation that does not obey the voice of the Lord their God, nor receive correction. Truth has perished and has been cut off from their mouth. Cut off your hair and cast it away, and take up a lamentation on the desolate heights, for the Lord has rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. For the children of Judah have done evil in my sight, says the Lord. They have set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to pollute it. And they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my heart. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when it will no more be called Tophet, nor the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. For they will bury in Tophet until there is no room. The corpses of this people will be food for the birds of the heaven and for the beasts of the earth, and no one will frighten them away. Then I will cause to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, and the land shall be desolate. I'll just make the comment at the beginning that this is one place where the chapter division may not be the most helpful. Probably the thought is continued best through verse 3 of chapter 8. But as I, in fact, have no hope of finishing chapter 7 as it is, I'm not going to try to read that and talk about it. Chapter 8 is a little bit shorter, so this is like borrowing from tomorrow or something. Maybe next week we can do the extra bit from chapter 7 and all of chapter 8. We'll see. This chapter 7, contains what's usually called Jeremiah's temple sermon. It was preached at the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim. Now, that's not specified here, but if you're taking notes, if you note chapter 26, in chapter 26 there's a description of a similar message in summary form that Jeremiah preached at the temple, including this declaration that the temple would be like Shiloh. And at that point, the date is given, at least the indication that it's early in the reign of Jehoiakim. Okay, so all these kings, they all have names. And Mr. Bricado was helpfully asking last week exactly where we were. The earlier part of Jeremiah up to this point has probably been in the reign of Josiah, who was a godly king who sought to reform the worship of the land, who removed, according to his place and calling, all the outward remnants of idolatry. Jehoiakim was not the immediately succeeding king, but in practical terms he was. The next king only ruled a short time, and Jehoiakim, who ruled much longer than that, was an exceedingly wicked king who tried as much as he could to undo everything that Josiah had did, tried to reinstitute the corrupt practices of worship, or at least allow them to flourish. It wasn't, as we'll see, that the people needed a big push from the king to go back in that direction, but he certainly allowed the restoration of even prominently placed corrupt worship and idolatry, and was overall a quite wicked king. We'll see later on in Jeremiah some of the things that he does. So that's probably the context here, and as I mentioned at the beginning of the book of Jeremiah, the prophecies are not arranged in strict chronological order. There are reasons, perhaps, for why they're arranged they are, but this is probably not in the same historical context as Josiah, although, as we'll see, the hearts of the people perhaps are not essentially different in terms of their orientation. Yet this is in a time where there's been more allowance for the outward show of idolatry and great violence and corruption in the land as well. So that's the historical context. Jeremiah is called at this time to go to the temple and to preach at the temple about how wicked their attachment to the temple is. There's some irony in this, that Jeremiah goes to the prominent place, the place in which they trusted, and says, in effect, that their trust is an empty trust, and it will lead to their own destruction. That's the context of this. There are perhaps different segments of the chapter. 1 through 15 might be called the temple sermon proper, because it particularly focuses on this one message, but they're supporting statements throughout the entire chapter. So that's where we are. Okay, well, let's take some time to look at the particulars of the passage, the particular statements. Jeremiah goes, as I said, in verses 1 and 2, and is told by the Lord to proclaim the word of the Lord. And what's striking is the fact that he does not immediately proclaim judgment. This is the amazing favor of God toward the remnant of his people, to give them the word of God and the promise of God's blessing upon a repentant nation. And so the first word is in verse 3, amend. Amend your ways. He calls them to repent, to turn from their wickedness. Now, it's spelled out briefly, only very briefly in verse 3, amend your ways and your doings. And as you no doubt noticed, by the end of the chapter, we see what some of those ways and doings are, including burning their children in the fire as a sacrifice to the god Molech. So he's not just talking about minor corrections, okay? You get the idea at the beginning. We're not sure perhaps what the details are, but the context will spell it out soon enough how bad their ways and their doings are. And the promise is that I will cause you to dwell in this place. Now, of course, the place would be the promised land in the broadest sense, but in particular, the place would be the chosen city of Jerusalem and the temple to which they were so attached. That was the blessing of God given in the Old Testament laws. They were faithful to him. For example, in the book of Deuteronomy, he would cause them to remain in the land and to flourish. But, of course, the implied contrast is already here in this verse. If you refuse to repent, then you will no longer dwell in this place. That comes up soon enough. Then verse 4 really gets to the heart of the matter right away. Do not trust in these lying words. Now, what are the lying words? That's kind of an interesting way he says it, isn't it? The lying words are a threefold repetition of the statement, the temple of the Lord is this, or just the temple of the Lord. What, we might ask, is so wrong with that? Well, they're lying words, as the context shows, because they trusted in the temple just as a kid might trust in a rabbit's foot. It's a good luck charm, in effect, for their whole religion. Why do they know that nothing will ever happen to them wrong? The temple of the Lord is right here. This is where the sacrifices are offered, where God set up the sacrificial system. This is where we have the covenanted king. We're all safe. We've got our rabbit's foot in our pocket. It doesn't matter if we try to drive off the cliff, we'll be okay. You know, that's the attitude in their mind. The temple of the Lord is probably repeated like that to show how attached they were to this as the thing that could deliver them from all destruction. So this is basically a charge of superstition. The people were superstitious, trusting in the temple to deliver them. Now, they might well have said, if they could have interrupted Jeremiah, just, that would be sort of like you're trying to interrupt me, I guess. They might, not that it's hard to get a word in, but they might well have said, well, God promised that he would be with us. Psalm 132, God says, this is my dwelling place, I love it, I'll stay here forever. They could have quoted a lot of verses from the Old Testament about how God had promised to be with them and bless them. But they would have been taking them all out of context, because the promises of God were promises to an obedient nation and not simply a promise that this is your bunker. You can do whatever you want inside it. No destruction will come on you. That attitude wasn't limited to here. And again, I don't have a marker board, but I'd encourage you to look at Isaiah 48:2, Micah 3:11, Ezekiel 23:39. Again and again, the prophets had to deal with this attitude that somehow everything was okay because they were in the holy city. No destruction could come on them. Okay. I'm going to leave it at that for now. I'll try to bring it closer to home after we look at the larger package, but at least you get the idea, I hope, of what's going on. Then he, in the verse that follows, verse 4 is that basic charge that they trust in lying words. You see, the specific sins that are mentioned, if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doing, so the same phrase again, but now specified, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, and so forth. Now, it may seem strange to us, but it probably doesn't. If you read the law, again and again, God is concerned about very specific ways in dealing with men. That is, God is concerned about justice of men with men, and in particular, he's concerned about justice toward the helpless. That's the category, more or less, that's summarized here. The fatherless and the widow certainly would be in a precarious position. And even the stranger, okay, stranger isn't, you know, like the guy who just walks in you never met before. The stranger is the alien, the one who has moved to the land perhaps because of famine or other trouble in his own land. And remember, the law gave specific legal protection to people like that. There's a great temptation for the Jews to oppress the stranger. And God reminded them that they had been strangers once, and they'd better not do it. And I won't give all the references, but you can look, for example, in Deuteronomy 14 and in Deuteronomy 24 for the protection that he provided both for the stranger and for the others here, the fatherless and the widow. And then, just to mention briefly, the next charge against them, or call to them, do not shed innocent blood in this place. That's probably a reference to what could be called judicial murder. The government trumps up charges against someone and kills them. And again, Jeremiah wasn't just whistling Dixie here. This was, if you look in chapter 26, the chapter I mentioned later, after Jeremiah preached this sermon, they seized him and they threatened to kill him. They were so upset at what he had said about this. And in the discussion that they had, if a mob scene could be called a discussion, I mean, there were the leaders there, so they were trying to work through the issues. There was a case cited that Jehoiakim, the same king, had killed a prophet for talking like this. And so that when Jeremiah talks about murdering innocent blood, this would have been something that people would have known about, presumably, in their history. That and certainly there are plenty of other examples among other kings, and not just in Israel, of abuse of power to the point of judicial murder. So God calls for them not to shed innocent blood. Now, those all have to do with relationship of man to man. But the last one is the most revealing, because it says, do not walk after other gods to your hurt. Now, I know I've made this point before, but the root cause of the societal breakdown that you can see in Manasseh, which was earlier than Josiah's time, and in Jehoiakim, was idolatry. The reason people did not pay attention to their responsibilities to man is that they had forgotten their responsibilities to God. What is the code of ethics of Baal? Just think about it. There is no code of ethics of Baal. Baal encourages you to do, to exercise all of your lusts toward toward his service, as it were. And that, of course, could be documented widely. But the point, I think, here, there's a certain emphasis in putting at the end that it was the service of other gods, walking after other gods. And I think there's an emphasis there, it's to your hurt. This is exceedingly stupid. It's self-destructive. And I won't harp on that because we've seen both of these ideas earlier in Jeremiah. But he emphasizes again and again how destructive idolatry was to the society. And, of course, in the end, it brought God's judgment on them in the final sense of exile. So the promise, this is all, of course, again, in the context of a promise. If you amend your ways, in verse 7, I will cause you to dwell on the land. And so it's there again, God's mercy toward his remnant to remind them of his faithfulness, his promise to restore them when they turn to him. Now, verses 8 through 11 then follow up on this basic idea of their superstition. And it shows how the mind worked in this context. It says, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. There again is the idea of the emptiness of their trust. It cannot profit you. Verse 9 is more or less a summary of, well, not a summary, but it cites a good bit of the second table of the law, stealing, murdering, committing adultery, swearing falsely, as well as the first table, the first commandment in particular, burning incense to Baal and walking after other gods. So he says, in effect, you're doing all of these things because you, your hearts are far from me. But then, amazingly enough, they go to church. They're very faithful. They show up every Sabbath at the worship. And, of course, I'm being a little sarcastic here. But they're very faithful. It says in verse 10, they come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered. This is a safe haven for idolaters and murderers and fornicators. This is the place to be, in church on the Sabbath. That's basically what he's saying. They so believed or misunderstood what God's promise toward them regarding the temple and his presence that they thought the best place to be was in his worship on the Sabbath and through the rest of the week breaking every commandment they could think of. Their hearts were so estranged from him that he emphasizes in verse 5, you come and stand before me in this house which is called by my name. There's an emphasis again and again in verses 10 and 11 and 12 of his name being set on the house. Right? It's God's house, and yet you're acting like you don't belong to God at all, as if you don't care for him. And in verse 11, I hope at least part of it looks familiar, which is, this house which is called by my name, has it become a den of thieves in your eyes? Our Lord quoted that when he was cleansing the temple. There were money changers in the temple who, actually in the court of the Gentiles, and therefore disrupting the limited access the Gentiles already had to God's presence and worship. And Christ cleansed the temple and says, this house is supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations, quoted from Isaiah. And then he says, but you have made it a den of robbers or a den of thieves. So Christ quotes this verse. Of course, the idea of the den of thieves is thieves need dens because they have to hide out. Right? You know, they don't just walk down the street saying, I'm a robber, come arrest me. They have to hide out somewhere. And what he's saying, in effect, is you're hiding out in my house. You've made my house the place where you hide out. The question is, do you think you can get away with this? Okay, so that's the implication. You really think you're going to get away with this? And that's, of course, in verse 11, although it's become a den of thieves in your eyes, what does it say at the end of verse 11? I have seen it. That should send a shiver down us. God has seen it. That means that God, of course, God sees everything, but the point is that God sees it and he will judge it. He will avenge his name. Now, verses 12 through 15 then turn to a specific historical example. Think back in the history of the nation. When was it that they treated God's presence as a lucky charm? When was it that they thought they could send the Ark of God out and it would win the battle for them? There was a case, right, very much like this, where they thought God is a portable God. We can just use him for our own ends. Okay? Of course, that case was when the Ark was in Shiloh, the tabernacle, then it wasn't the temple. It's a movable thing. It was in Shiloh for a good many years after the conquering of the land. And when they were going out to battle the Philistines in 1 Samuel chapter 4, they said, we need some help here. Let's send God in front of us. Let's take the Ark out and send it. You remember what happened, of course. The Ark was taken. Philistines didn't have a really good time with it, but that's another story. But what happened after that was that Shiloh was basically forsaken. The worship of God never returned to that place. And of course, the leaders, Eli died and his two sons were killed in the battle. It was a horrible destruction which was brought. Whether the city itself was leveled by the Philistines, we're not told exactly, but what's described here as a destruction of Shiloh certainly fits simply the fact that God's presence was removed from them in such a visible way. They had the worship of God in their own town. They trusted in the Ark, and God took it away from them. And that's, of course, the point, then, it says in verse 12, go now to my place which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at first, and see what I did to it, because the wickedness of my people Israel. Now, that pointing to Shiloh was the particular issue, which in chapter 26, and I think it's a summary of this sermon, which particularly galled the people. What? You're saying our temple is like Shiloh? Shiloh was just the first place where the Ark was, but we've got the temple here, a permanent structure. It'll never be removed. And God says, forget the permanent structure. Permanent structures aren't permanent to me. I will wipe you out just as I wiped out Shiloh. And so he warns them by that they shouldn't trust in these things. The summary verse is really in verse 14 and 15. And that, I think, will turn us to the application that I hope we can make to ourselves as we think about what this means. The point is that God gave them Shiloh first. So he says that in verse 12 implicitly, the place where I set my name. And then verse 14, to the house I will do to the house which is called by my name, and to this place which I gave to you and your fathers. So the first point is really that it wasn't as if it was their idea to build the temple there, or that the temple was somehow their work. It was God's gift to them. But the problem was that they so trusted in that gift of God that they neglected the giver. And verse 15 adds, as you might say, a concluding warning that God will treat them the way he's treated the whole posterity of Ephraim, which is a reference to the northern kingdom as they were sent into exile. As that was a theme earlier in Jeremiah, I'm not going to dwell on that now. But let's think about what this means. When God says to them that you have the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord on your lips, what he's in effect saying is that you're breaking the third commandment. Now let me try to substantiate that. What does the third commandment say? It says that we should not take God's name in vain. Okay, we usually think of that as people, I guess we would say, cussing. People using the Lord's word in some sort of a menced oath or other. But to take the name of the Lord in vain means to profess the name of God, but to abuse that profession in some way or the other. And instead of trying to summarize it, I thought I would just point you back to the larger catechism statement. This is one of the sins forbidden in the third commandment. They've already said what is required. And, of course, it's quite long. They knew how to write sentences back then. Or maybe some people would say they didn't. But anyway, it's a long sentence, which is interesting to read. The sins forbidden in the third commandment are the not using of God's name as is required and the abuse of it in an ignorant, vain, irreverent, profane, superstitious, or wicked mentioning or otherwise using his titles, attributes, ordinances, or works by blasphemy, perjury, all sinful cursings, oaths, vows, and lots. And so it goes on quite a ways after that. But it's interesting to me that the particular scripture reference they give for superstitious use of the name of God is, there are two, 1 Samuel 4, which is when they sent the ark into battle, and Jeremiah 7, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord is this. So you see, what it comes down to is the attachment not to God, but to the things that God has given us. That vain use of the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, is a violation of the third commandment because we're claiming to be gods, we're claiming to use the things of God rightly, but we're really turning them on their head and abusing them to our own ends. Now, how does that apply to us? How easy it is to take the name of God, to have the form of godliness, without the power thereof. That's not the verse I'm going to read, but there's a similar statement in Titus 1:16. It says, "They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work." It's that attitude which takes the things of God and says that they're somehow a protection. People who say, "We have a long and grand tradition. Our church goes all the way back to Rome. Nothing. We must be right because we have a long and ancient history." Or maybe just our history goes back 350 years to Scotland. Nothing. We must be right because we have such a long history. And God will say, if our hearts are far from him, "I care nothing for your history because you are not living in any way consistent with the profession that, at least in the case of Scotland, is, I think, a biblical one." It is ultimately a rejection of God's name. But one other way to get at it, and I'll try to move on to the next passage after this, is to think in terms of the means that God has provided. And this, I think, is probably a greater temptation for us. I'll refer to the larger catechism again. And talking about the first commandment, it lists several sins, but two in particular I think are helpful to think about what we are tempted to do. What are the sins forbidden in the first commandment? Two of them are using unlawful means and trusting in lawful means. Now, I think we're pretty good at being careful about not using unlawful means. We try to do things the way God has prescribed and not use means that he has not given to us. But if anything, we're tempted to trust in lawful means. That is, we're tempted to trust in the means that God has given and not God himself. What was the accusation, after all, against them? It says in verse 4, "Do not trust in these lying words." Then it says in verse 14, "The house in which you trust." Now, was the temple a bad place? The temple was a means of great blessing, wasn't it? It was where God's worship was conducted day by day. The sacrifices were offered. It was a tremendous blessing. But to trust in it, as opposed to trusting in God, is sinful. Trusting in means, even very good means, like the preaching of the word, while at the same time refusing to acknowledge that only God can use them properly, is to be an idolater. It is to make the means into God and to forget God himself. And that's something of what's going on here, and I think, again, something that may be harder for us to detect in ourselves. We must again and again search our hearts and say, is it Christ in whom we trust to give us the blessing? And at the same time, not neglect the means that he has used. That's the difficulty. So often criticize people for neglecting the means, for not worshiping God, for not attending on his word, and so forth. And yet at the same time, we must be careful to realize that only God can use the means in a proper way. Anyway, that's a summary of at least the first part of the temple sermon, and maybe you call it the temple sermon proper, verses 1 through 15. And now you can see why I didn't think I'd get through the whole chapter. Any comments or questions so far on these verses? Mr. Boccato.
I'd like to make an application might apply to us today. In 2 Kings 24, surely at the commandment of the Lord, this came upon Judah to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and also because of the innocent blood that he had shed. For he filled Jerusalem with the innocent blood that the Lord would not pardon. When I think of our society today allowing abortion the way it does, then I can't help but think, surely we're under the judgment of God.
Yeah. Yeah, I thought of that when I walked in this morning, and there's the "In God We Trust" on the wall, and yet we're filling not Jerusalem, not one city, but the entire nation from one end to the other with innocent blood. You might say on trumped up charges, because these aren't wanted, so we might as well just get rid of them. That's a good application. Yeah. Mr. Covington.
Well, Bob said in context, if you took the World Trade Center and it occurred every day, it takes 17 and a half years in process.
And yet there is in our country this same, well, I was going to use the phrase in connection with the next part, but the same thin veneer that we are the nation of God. It's just kind of amazing, isn't it? It's not amazing. It's actually in some ways very frightening. Mr. Wilkinson.
I read an article by a Wall Street Journal. Apparently, in the World Trade Center, there was a church that had collapsed upon. And when they were uncovering, they found the cross that was right in the midst of this, completely intact, without scar or dent or anything. And this writer went on to say that that's significant, you know, to that this cross survived, and it shows that. I didn't fully grasp the logic of how it
should.
But I was struck.
It's symbolic, probably.
I was struck with how much of superstition there is coming out of this.
Yeah. It's hard to know on what we base a hope that God is on our side. Mr. Bozar.
In connection with that, it's see all the billboard, "God Bless America." Awesome. It's kind of like the same as the first one. People are saying,
yeah.
Kind of like a shield.
Yeah, that's exactly right. You guys are getting into it. Yeah, Mr. Carroll.
So I was thinking about this instruction of Shiloh, and it's helpful when we don't have the insight to know how to describe what God says he does, how things work out from the advantage of history, whereas the biblical writers could say, God did this, or
right,
so-and-so did this. We don't have that same insight. But when read that account from Samuel, when there was a great slaughter of the Israelites, just about the very last person you would think would be responsible for that would be God himself. You'd want to go blame it on the Philistines. But he particularly says in these verses, the great destruction which I brought about. And I'm sure that would have not been found in those textbooks of today.
Yeah. They had probably rewritten that history a little bit to make it. Yeah, that's right. That's a very good point. And, you know, you have to understand that to understand why they would want to kill Jeremiah for preaching this sermon. Yeah. It's pretty powerful stuff. But then to think about what it meant to them, you can see why they would get so upset with him. And why Jeremiah needed that word from the Lord in chapter 1. I'm going to make you a fortress against these people because they're going to try to get you. That's exactly why he needed that. Mr. Evanson, and then we'll have to move on.
Just a question. You know, like the billboards, God Bless America, those have disappeared for shortly. But the Jewish people, they have done the same temple. Why did they continue on? It seems like they hold their superstition up at a meeting.
Well, it may be that's an interesting question. It may be a variation in the level to which it's professed. After all, the billboards come down because we can, you know,
we can sell soap on them instead. But it's still on our coins, you know. We've still got remnants of it in our culture. And that, as we will see, it is a very, very thin veneer. If you remember from what I read the rest of the chapter, you know, they may have said the temple of the Lord a little bit, but what they actually talked about at home was the Queen of Heaven. So I imagine their billboards would, you know, they might have been dough for the Queen of Heaven, you know, for your cakes or something instead. But it was, they were tenacious in it. They did hold on to it tightly, and that's a very good point. That was something that they felt as part of their identity. And that's the bizarre aspect of this. It was so much a part of their identity, but it had nothing to do with the way they thought and lived. And that's why God is going to destroy them, because it's an empty superstition. Let's do move on quickly, and I'll speak just briefly about the verses that follow. I shouldn't say that. I probably won't speak briefly about them, but anyway, I'll try. Jeremiah, in verse 16, let me say it this way. Jeremiah writes a statement from God to him, therefore do not pray for this people. And this statement is something which we'll see repeated, Lord willing, as we go through the book of Jeremiah. God tells him, don't pray for this people. And I'm glad, actually, Mr. Bricado read that verse, not only for the last part of it, but for the first part of it, because you can see, even in Manasseh's day, the doom was sealed, in effect. Although God gave the blessing under Josiah to, in a sense, delay, from man's point of view, I guess you would say, the judgment, yet this is, again, the aspect that God's judgment is coming on the people. I'd like just to make the comment, can you imagine, here's the man of God who comes to you, say, week by week and declares the word of the Lord, and he steps up in the pulpit and he says, God has told me not to pray for you anymore, your past hope. Can you imagine the impact that that would have just on the people, besides focusing on Jeremiah and the larger context? Well, that's in effect what's going on here. God says to Jeremiah, do not pray for this people. And I had a quote from the original Geneva Bible notes. I always have to distinguish from the new. Whatever. Anyway, they say, now I've lost my place. To assure them that God had determined with himself to punish their wickedness, he shows the prayer of the godly cannot help them while they remain in their obstinacy against God and will not use the means that he uses to call them to repentance. Now, the particular sin that's connected with this wickedness is in the verses that follow. But I've already mentioned the supposed billboards, I guess. Do you not see what they do in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem? This was open idolatry. And it was open idolatry, we might say, with good family values. This is tongue-in-cheek. The whole family was involved in this, right? The children went out to gather wood. The fathers kindled the fire. The women kneaded dough for the worship of the Queen of Heaven. Now, there was a whole cult of this goddess, variously called Ishtar or Astarte, in that general region of the world, and there were local manifestations of them. They were quite, you know, these gods and goddesses were quite adaptable, okay, so you could, you know, do your local version of Ishtar. And this is a reference, this Queen of Heaven reference is a reference to the worship of this goddess, Ishtar. And, of course, although I said, you know, it's good family values, one point which many of the Puritan commentators make is this should provoke us. If they had family worship like this, what kind of family worship should we have? Should we not be all the more zealous to have the entire family involved in the worship of the true God? But I thought you'd be interested to know that there's an entire curriculum based on verse 18 called Cakes for the Queen of Heaven. It is... gives a workshop which is designed primarily to enable women to explore female religious history and its meaning for our lives. It focuses on significant religious issues of feminism, such as domination and subordination, suppression of the female presence in Judaism and Christianity, and access to power, describing the ways in which these issues have affected our culture and ourselves as women. You think I'm kidding? I'm not. That's a description of a curriculum which was written at the request of the Unitarian Universalist Association by a Reverend Shirley A. Rank. And the first segment of it is Why Women Need the Goddess. It goes on to actually have some, you know, good family value type things like reclaiming mother-daughter relationships. I mean, who could be opposed to that? But you see, the whole orientation of that, I was kidding when I said it was based on this verse. They cite this verse, but they cite this verse as an example of the oppression of women. You see, even the ancient Jews oppressed women. They didn't let them exercise their worship of the goddess. And that's continued all the way through Christianity now. Now, I'm not going to deny the fact that many times unfaithful Jews and Christians oppressed women, okay? I'm not denying that. But this particular citation of this verse is intended to twist it around and say, you see, this was an ancient practice which women need to recover in our day to be free from the domination of men. You can find this on the web if you want more information. I'll just add as a footnote, I remember several years ago when I used to read some of the religion pages, I saw the local Unitarian Universalist Church was having a study called Cakes for the Queen of Heaven. I was puzzled, you know, what are they doing when they study that? And now I know. Just do a Google search on Cakes for the Queen of Heaven and you can find more of the information, more than you want to know about this stuff. But this is an example of what I was saying before, that there was a very thin veneer of profession of the worship of the Lord under a very, and underneath it was a very corrupt folk religion. This is what the way the people really felt. And I might add, this is the way the men, as we used to say, copped out of their responsibilities. The men let the women lead the worship, and I think you can make that case just given the orientation of the worship. Yet in any case, this is what Jeremiah is saying. You know, they may say the temple of the Lord, but just walk down the street, Jeremiah. Just go down to the corner and you can see what they really think. They're making cakes for the Queen of Heaven, which were presumably either in the shape of a woman or of the moon or Venus. It's not exactly clear. There are probably variations on it. God then is so fed up with them, and I will... quickly then comment on the last part that I had hoped to get through, verses 21 through 26. You see, all the while they were baking cakes for the Queen of Heaven, they still had in mind the worship of the Lord. You know, they were good boys and girls who still brought their offering to worship. And God says, in effect, don't bother. In verse 21, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat meats. Eat meat. Okay, the don't bother is a paraphrase of that. But the point was the burnt offerings they weren't supposed to eat. The burnt offerings were to be whole burnt offerings. There were some fellowship offerings in which they participated. And God says, in effect, I don't care anymore how you do it. Just forget it. And the reason he says just forget it is in the verses that follow. As I mentioned last week, so the verses that follow say, I never told the people, I should quote it precisely, I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. There's, by the way, that covenant language, which points us back to Exodus 19 and 20, the giving of the Ten Commandments. God says, in effect, as far as what I really care about, I don't need to see any sacrifices. What he says has been misused, and I mentioned this last week. Some of the earlier Old Testament critics tried to pretend that the worship, the sacrificial system of the book of Leviticus was only invented later on. Right? It wasn't really there. But you have to study it. It's really bizarre. Okay, but this would be one of the verses that they would have pointed to. I think they've long since abandoned that particular scheme. They have others instead. But God is not saying, let's rewrite the book of Exodus and Leviticus. He's not saying there are no sacrifices commanded. This is a typical Hebrew way of saying things. And in Hebrew, they tended to put things fairly strongly. You no doubt noticed that. And they would say, instead of saying, like we might say, well, I would much rather you obey me than that you just bring sacrifices. They wouldn't say it that way. They would say, forget the sacrifices, just obey me. Okay, I didn't ask for sacrifices, in effect, is what it says. But that sort of contrast you can find again and again in the scriptures. I gave some verses last time to show that God particularly demanded obedience. But, I desire mercy rather than sacrifice shows the contrast, and we might say less harsh a contrast. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, but God is not saying he does not want sacrifice. He's simply saying, because they are so disobedient, the sacrifice is an empty thing. Forget the sacrifice. You're so disobedient, it doesn't make any difference. It's a sacrifice which is offered out of a rebellious heart. And you can see the point of it in the verses that follow, verses 23 and following. Obedience has always been the key thing. That is, the sacrifices were, again, supposed to be a means to point them ultimately to Christ. Okay, obviously, if the sacrifices become a rabbit's foot, like everything else, you might as well forget it. You're putting aside the fact that it was a covenant relationship, and in the covenant relationship, that heartfelt love for God is the primary thing. Let me just close by pointing out in verse 24 the description of their wickedness and their attitude toward him, particularly with regard to worship, is important. It says, they did not obey or incline their ear, but followed the counsels and the dictates of their evil hearts. And there's similar language in verse 26. That is, their attitude had always been that they could come up with a better way to serve God. They followed the inclinations of their own hearts instead of the inclinations, instead of what God had commanded them to do. And so you can see, for example, when Samuel rebukes Saul, he says basically the same thing. What are you doing, Saul? You're committing idolatry. And Saul says, well, all I did was offer the sacrifice before you showed up, Samuel. And God says, disobedience is idolatry. And it's that same idea that we know better than God how he's to be served and worshipped. That's exactly the attitude that's condemned here in these verses. And of course, summarized toward the end of the chapter when God says about the worship of Molech, I didn't command it. It never even entered my mind to ask you to do such a thing. I think I will pause here, having punted long ago on the last part of the chapter. Is that the appropriate metaphor? I'm not sure. Anyway, comments or questions on as far as we got in Jeremiah 7? Mr. Wilk?
I was thinking back to trying to build an analogy between today and back then. I would think that the equivalent that we use in our country as the temple of the Lord would be freedom and tolerance, because those are things we've held on to. That's the reason why we moved into a polytheistic stance, this freedom and tolerance. So
yeah,
I think we do have our own things we hold on to tenaciously. They just had, you know, they had all this history where the temple was central to their protection. And
right.
They had Solomon's prayer and God's confirmation of that.
Yeah, in a sense, there's a continuity there, because when you have the cafeteria option in idolatry, you know, pick your local god or goddess, you know, you have to be tolerant of what your neighbor is doing. They like the Queen of Heaven, but we prefer Baal. They're actually somehow related in bizarre ways, but that they have the same attitude. Basically, the religion of the Bible is quite intolerant and has always been, in a certain sense, that only God is to be worshipped. Obviously, they were to care for the stranger. So I'm not saying not talking about intolerance in the sense of people killing every Arab they see because they look like an Arab, which is opposed to what was said here. But it was intolerance in the sense of only the true God is to be worshipped, and Jeremiah was quite intolerant in what he said. So I think that without some of the trappings, although there may be people baking literal cakes for the Queen of Heaven, without some of the trappings, still I think that intolerance has become a widespread religion or underlying philosophy. That's a good point. They're at the door. Any other comments or questions? The covenant children, they're not the barbarians. Let me just add in closing that Jeremiah found that they remembered what he said about the Queen of Heaven. In chapter 44, after they went into exile, and some of these people, remember, said they insisted on going to Egypt, and they dragged Jeremiah along. They said, everything went well for us until we stopped offering cakes to the Queen of Heaven. That's when things went downhill. They never got it, even after the exile. And Mr. Bacato, I pointed this out, I think, in the Chronicles class once when we were all together, and Rob pointed out that that's exactly the attitude Augustine had to deal with in the City of God, that, you know, Rome fell because of their turning to idolatry. That's on the downside. Their hearts never turn, and yet the amazing faithfulness of God through this chapter again and again is, think about the implication. If God can destroy the temple and yet not fail to exist, okay, presumably that's the case, then God isn't tied to the temple. And that means that God can restore them again, even without a temple. And of course, ultimately, as we've seen in Jeremiah, and we'll see further, that's pointing to the Messiah who will save them from their sins, so that they no longer need to be attached to a building for the display of God's presence, but have the full hope in the new covenant of that realization. So I didn't want to leave it in complete darkness. It's a pretty pretty hard-hitting sermon, and yet there's hope, at least as a subtext. I guess that's what the people call it. Okay, let's close in prayer.